We get to start a new book. We just finished Ezra, and of course, when you finish Ezra, you normally go where? Right into Nehemiah, right? But I've been threatening that we were going to go and take a look at Esther a little bit. And I think it's good that we do so, because Esther is kind of a nice little break from Ezra and Nehemiah, and yet it is profoundly part of Ezra and Nehemiah. And it reemphasizes in an incredible way the message that Ezra and Nehemiah leave us with the most, and that is God is in control. He is in complete control. He is the Almighty God, and we should learn to trust that and trust in Him. As we begin any study of the book of Bible, we begin with what is called prolegomena. You know that, right? You've heard that before? Some of you who've been in Bible school probably have heard of prolegomena. You probably can't even say it, can you? Let's say it. Prolegomena. If you need some help, it's right here. Prolegomena, right? It's a Greek word, an ancient Greek word used to mean prologue or introduction or prefatory remarks, all right? It's the section in your study Bible that comes before the actual words of the book itself, you know, that tell everything about the book, that really then makes reading the rest of the book more interesting, does it not? Or are you one that just jumps into the book and then you go back when you need to and find some information in the prolegomena or the introduction portion of your Bible? Either way, it enhances what the book has to say. It enhances what the book has to say. So it's the introduction to a larger work like a book. And when you're looking at the prolegomena of a book in the Bible, generally at the beginning section in the study Bible, what you find are the methodological questions. Those are the who, the when, the where, the how, and the why of that particular book, right? That's what you find there. And so what we want to do today is we want to take a look at some of these introductory questions. The who, the when, the where, the how, and the why. Let's start with who. Who wrote the book of Esther? No, Esther did not write the book of Esther. Matter of fact, the question, who wrote it, answered by who knows. We don't really know who wrote the book of Esther. It doesn't say internally like other books, where you can, through reading the book, find out, because it's mentioned right in the book, who wrote it, right? Not so in the book of Esther. It's not mentioned. It's most likely, however, written by someone of the Jewish faith, a Jew, male or female, but also a Jew who's very familiar with the royal Persian court, familiar with their life, the life in the royal Persian court, the traditions of the royal Persian court. So it's a high-class Jew there in Persia. The author was an eyewitness or actual participant of the events that make up the book. The book is definitely written, like we said, from a pro-Jewish point of view. And so many scholars believe that he or she, the author, is a Jew that had returned to Jerusalem, that had returned to Judah, probably with that first group that we talked about in the book of Ezra, in the first half of Ezra, Ezra chapters 1 through 6. The group that was led by, who was it, you remember? Had a great name, real popular name today, Zerubbabel. Yes, you know many Zerubbabels, don't you? Some of your best friends are Zerubbabel. And what was Zerubbabel and his group, the first remnant to come back from exile to Jerusalem, to Judah, what was their main job? They were to rebuild the temple, right? To rebuild the temple. And then, the second half of Ezra, Ezra 7 through 10, chapters 7 through 10, Ezra himself leads another group back. These are the priests and the temple servants. And they're coming back laden down with treasures, gold and silver, the implements that were taken from the temple by Nebuchadnezzar and left there in Babylon, they now have these, and they're bringing them back so they can restore the sacrificial service of the temple, right? Ezra happens right in between those two events, in between those two trips, we'll find out. Oh, wait, I'm jumping ahead myself. Many suggest that Mordecai himself is the author. If you're familiar with the book of Esther, you're familiar with the name Mordecai. And yet, many of the more predominant commentators say that, no, they don't think so. And why? Because Mordecai, as you read through Esther, is a person who's very close to God. You can see that he's very close to God. And how do you know that he's close to God? He's very humble. He is a Jew of high esteem in exile with the Persian court, and yet he is very, very humble because of his close relationship with God. If you have a close relationship with God, it's hard not to be humble. It's hard to have a close relationship with God if you are not humble. And those of us who are maturing in our relationship with God, we realize that the more humility that we attain, the closer we can get to God. So they say, nope. The way Mordecai is praised in this book, he wouldn't have written it and praised himself. So they say, no. It wasn't Mordecai, but perhaps the author could have been one of Mordecai's younger contemporaries there in the court of Xerxes. Book is named for the star of the story, a young Jewish girl named Hadassah, which means, I like compassion. It actually means myrtle tree or compassion, but, you know, if you're going to name your child, your daughter, after something, it's more compassion than a myrtle tree, probably. Her folks died early. She was orphaned early. She was then cared for by her cousin, Mordecai, who became her guardian. And she was taken from her guardian and forced to compete in a beauty contest for the king to become the next queen, right? Remember? It's coming back to you. The unlikely contestant is also named Esther. Okay, Esther means star. It's a Persian name, and it means star. And she did indeed win the beauty contest, and she became the queen. No, she didn't, at that point in time, tell the king that she was Jewish. He didn't particularly care. He just loved her almost immediately and was very grateful that to have her as her queen, as his queen. So, who wrote the book? We don't really know. We just know the main characters, which we'll talk about next week, even more refined. When was the book of Esther written? We kind of got into it. The events of Esther occurred in the decade from 483 BC to 473 BC, right in that era, during the reign of King Xerxes, who was a son of Artaxerxes that we talked about in Ezra. All right? We feel, because of what is there internally, that it could be written no earlier than 470 BC and no later than 424 BC, the commentators say, by what they find of the events that are written in the book of Esther and actually in Nehemiah and Ezra as well. So, somewhere between 470 and 424 BC was probably written. Where does the book of Esther take place? What is the setting? They occur, as we said, the events, during the first half of the reign of King Xerxes. Xerxes loved not Babylon, but Susa, which was the capital of Persia. The events take place in the middle of the book of Ezra, as we've said before. And it's during this period, if we could have that next slide, it's during this period that the first remnant of the Jews who had returned to Judah were struggling to rebuild the temple, okay? The struggling to rebuild the temple worship according to the law of Moses. And then, of course, afterwards, like we said, in Ezra's time, they came to reform the temple service, okay? In between those two places, that's where Ezra was written. And Esther and Mordecai chose not to go back with either one of the groups. They stayed there in Susa, and Susa was the capital of Persia. And so that is where the story is set. How is the book written, the book of Esther written? Now this, I apologize ahead of time. It's going to sound a little bit like a Hebrew composition course or class. But it sure helped me when I learned what a chiastic structure was. It sure helped me as I read through the Bible then to realize some things that were very important that we'll discuss after we talk about what a chiastic structure is. When I say, how is the book of Esther written? No, I don't mean that it's written in ink with a stylus on papyri in Hebrew. No. No, I'm talking about the actual structure of its composition, how it was constructed. And it's constructed what we call chiastically. It's a Hebrew literary term, a device in which the events mirror each other as they're listed, but they're listed in an inverse order. We'll show you in just a minute. The way we approach the scriptures could and can, because of certain structures like this, enhance our reading of the scriptures and enhance some of the basic principles that the scriptures uphold, like God's sovereignty, like God's complete control. We say that this book was written by authors, right? Male, perhaps some female, but by authors who were what? Inspired by God through the Holy Spirit, right? But God did have say-so. He was the overall, overextending author and made sure that what he wanted written was written, right? Well, to enhance that, when we see how God wrote parts of it, it does give us that, wow, you're incredible. It's incredible what detail you have. It's incredible how creative you are. And there's over 2,000 portions of the Bible that are written chiastically with this chiastic structure that we'll be looking at in just a minute. What does that tell us? Well, obviously, all of these, it's Old Testament and New Testament, and these guys didn't all talk together about how to do this. It's God and his overextending, everlasting, eternal control of things. Now, if you're a control freak, that can scare you. If, like me, you learn being a control freak isn't fun, it's rather hazardous to one's health, and you begin to give up your control and realize that you never had it in the first place, and to see God's control, the more and more I see, the more awed I am. And as I see his control even in the structure of what, how it's written and what it does, it just excites me about his word. I mean, it can't stay there on a shelf and collect any dust whatsoever. It's as fun to be in it when you see him so pronouncedly, profoundly involved in it. So the way we approach scripture should dramatically enhance what we learn. And as we look at what a chiastic structure is and how to recognize them and how to glean fresh applications from them out of Old Testament and New Testament passages, I hope it renovates your Bible study. I hope you, too, have to meditate on this word day and night and see how powerfully God works through his word and through his Holy Spirit. Simply put, a chiastic structure is a repetition of similar ideas in reverse order, and thereby they enhance, as any kind of repetition usually does, biblically, right? Everybody knows amen, amen, and amen is therefore enhancement, emphasis, right? The importance of a chiastic structure is found in its hidden emphasis. So let me show you an example. It's going to be from the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, verses second half of 5 through 9. 5b through 9. Let me read it for you. You all know this. It's one of my favorite passages. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land that I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you will be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Well, there's an emphasis, isn't there, on being strong and being courageous and trusting in God. But is that the real point, the center point? So let's look at this chiastically using the repeating pattern. This one happens to be an ABCX and then an X2, C2, B2, A2 chiastic structure. And you'll see it right here. If you look at the first verse, A, and the last verse, A2. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. A2, verse 9. For the Lord your God will be with you forever wherever you go. Look at the B's. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and very courageous. B2, down towards the bottom. Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. Look at C. Be careful to obey all of the law that you may be successful. C2. Be careful to do everything written in it so that you may prosper and be successful. Be prosperous and successful. Then look at the X in verse 8. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, X2. Meditate on it day and night. Again, a chiastic structure is a repetition of similar ideas. You can see here in a reverse order, right? And they build towards, from the top, from the bottom, towards the middle. The importance is found in the hidden emphasis in the middle of the X and X2 part. It's called the center point. And it is the focus of this passage. The focus of this passage is not be strong and courageous. The focus of this passage is how to be strong and courageous. And that is to focus on the law. Focus on the word and to meditate on it day and night. If you do, will you become strong? Will you become less fearful? Will you become courageous? Will you become more prosperous? Will you become more successful from a biblical standpoint? Yes. So it beautifully points down to the point that God wants to truly get across. Read my word. In there you find me. In there you know me. I will meet you there. I will teach you there with my Holy Spirit, right? We said it was used not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. Let's take another example. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Who is teaching in Matthew chapter 6? Jesus himself, right? Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, and everybody knows that this is about whom you're going to serve, right? Okay. Let's look at it chiastically. ABX, X2, B2, A2. A and A2, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. That's actually the external, the outside points. B, either he will hate the one or despise the other, B2. And X, and love the other or love the one, X2, and be devoted to the one. It's not about service. It's about what? Love. It's about love. What is it that you love? Money, or who is it that you love? Money, or is it God? That's who you will serve. Why? Because you love them. Not out of fear. You may serve money out of fear. I sure hope you don't serve God out of fear, because then you don't know the same God that I do. To most people, this verse teaches the truth that we must choose which master we serve, God or money. And yeah, I believe that that's true, obviously. But I also believe that the chiastic structure allows a far more profound understanding. The structure uses three themes. Number one, serving one of two masters, God or money. Number two, hating one of the masters, God or money. So you can still hate and serve, right? And then number three, loving a master. The theme in the middle portion of this text, X and X2, the center point, the point of emphasis, is who are we going to truly love? Who are we going to truly love? Who are we devoted to? That's the one we will serve. We have no choice at that point in time. The choice is love, right? The choice is love. In Western cultures, we're trained to look for the emphasis at the beginning or at the end of a text. So we innately believe that this verse is about serving either God or money. But as we study the chiasm, we see the center point is loving the right master. Loving, knowing in a relational way, as the Bible puts it out. Knowing, drawing closer, feeling God's love, being able then to have him love through us. Yes, that's serving God appropriately. We see the center focuses on loving the right master. And immediately, we understand that while serving God is good, serving God is proper, love, devotion to God should be the emphasis, the reason we serve. Love should be our driving force. Service comes out of love. And what service do we have if we love God? We love others, right? We love others. It allows us to more clearly see a biblical truth that we all need to learn, that we all need to accept actually exists and admit that it actually exists. Some people serve the Lord without never truly knowing him. They think they're serving the Lord, though they never truly love him. They're doing it literally out of fear. They're works-based. They think in their minds that I have to work my way to heaven, so I have to serve. They don't truly know God and know of his love shown best in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, right? On our behalf. No, know God. Know God. Know his love for us. Make that love your love. Don't serve out of fear. Perfect love casts out fear. What's left? Loving service. Loving service. Now, we've been looking at certain passages, and I'm going to give you some homework. I want you, this afternoon, open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, all right? And I want you to do your own little chiastic structure study. Matthew chapter 11, 28 to 30. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, right? So take that passage and see what the center focus is. Truly is, all right? Now, we've been looking at the chiastic structure in passages, and I introduced them in passages just to show you what a chiastic structure actually is. The reason that we're focusing on it today in the how is that the book of Esther, the entire book, is written in a chiastic structure, not just a passage in it. The entire book is written chiastically. You can see it here. This is the book broken down, A through F, with X in the middle. Okay? Let's just look at it briefly, because this is what we're going to be going through for the next couple of weeks. Look at it briefly. If you look at A and A2, the first and last, we find feasts. One of the feasts honors the king. Okay? The first one. The last feast is honoring Mordecai. It's honoring Mordecai. You look at B, the next one's in on either way, we see some more feasts. One at the top is celebrating Esther becoming queen in chapter 2. The second feast that we're looking at in the B2 is the Feast of Purim, which is still celebrated, by the way, today by conventional Jews. If we look at C and C2, we find death to the enemies of the king. In the first part of C, destruction of the king's enemy, Mordecai actually discovers a plot to kill the king by two of his top administrators, and he tells the king about the plot. But Mordecai doesn't get honored for it. Matter of fact, the king doesn't find out that it was Mordecai that actually did it until later, all right? And then, so there were death to the enemies of the king, but if you look at C2, destruction of the enemies of the Jews, later there is death to the enemies of the Jews that is described edicted by the king himself. If you look then at D and D2, the king edicts at the top, Jews are to die. At the bottom, Jews are to actually be saved and to kill those who kill them. E is one of the best ones on both of the E's, chapter 4 and chapter 8. We see Esther at work. At first, she agrees to go before the king on behalf of the Jewish people. And again, a queen going before the king uninvited, not a good thing, right? You can be killed for that. And yet she chooses to believe in God, trust in God, and do it. The latter one, in verse 8, we see Esther actually having another banquet for the Jews, bringing up some information before the king that she can again be killed for, and yet the king listens, and he actually sends an edict out that saves the Jews from destruction. So we see Ezra trusting in God and obeying God, even though it might mean death for her on both sides. In F, we have the honoring and the scaffolding for Haman and for Mordecai. In F, we have Haman honored with Esther's banquet. She throws an honor for Haman, but she also kind of switches that around, doesn't she? And at the end, he's found out at the end of that banquet. But right before the banquet, what does his wife tell him? Hey, you know what? You ought to go build a scaffolding for Mordecai. And after you're honored by the queen at this banquet, go and hang Mordecai, kind of as an effigy. Well, if we look down where Haman's downfall on chapter 7, Haman is found out at that banquet. He's found out. And who is it that actually gets hung on the scaffolding that he put or that he built for Mordecai? He does. So we see some very interesting dynamics, very interesting dynamics. And where does it all point to? The truth revealed in chapter 6. Mordecai actually helped you, king. He was the one who saved you. And the king saw that he was not honored, so he honored Mordecai at the time by saving all of the Jews. And it was all based on Esther's revealing of that truth at that banquet that she had. And Haman being found out. So essentially, the truth of Mordecai's loyalty but not being honored, and Haman's false honoring but not being loyal to the king, right? And the whole thing switches right there. And interestingly, in a dynamic reverse order that relates, it's brought out that God's will is done. And it's amazing. I mean, you look at it and you go, God, you're amazing. Look at the way that you work behind the scenes. I mean, I know you inspire scripture, but that's just the guy who's working at writing down the right words, right? No, he actually formats scripture in some of the more important points, in some of the more important times to see that. And if you have this understanding and you can see these chiastic structures in scripture, it's exciting. And it helps you see who is truly in control. It helps you understand it. And the Holy Spirit and you have this amazing time together in God's Word. And I hope that's what happens every time you open His Word daily. And I can guarantee that if that is what happens, you will be meditating on it day and night. And it's not because of service to do so. It's because you love to do so. You can't wait to get home to do so. Beloved, when God inspired the Hebrew and Greek writers of Scripture, He often used this kind of structure for applying emphases. Today, He might use bold and italics and underline and indentation and bullets and all cap letters like we like to do, you know, when we're shouting something. How ridiculous. We're shouting it on a text. But those obviously weren't available at the time, so God uses structure instead in a powerful way by repeating thoughts, phrases to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. It's powerful. Over the years, I've studied the scriptures from many different angles, but seeing God's word from a chiastic perspective has added a great deal of not just meaning, but excitement. Excitement. I, I pray it'll be as useful and meaningful and exciting for you as you read as it is and was then, but is still now for me. And to think, you know, this thing was identified over 200 years ago, and it was first used over 2,000 years ago, many, many years ago. All right, well, so much, I'm sorry again, for the class on Hebrew composition. And I pray, I dearly pray, that it does help you take this book, dust it off, read it, and see God's treasure within it. But why? Why is Esther so important? Well, it's important because, interestingly enough, it's the only book in the Bible the name of God isn't used once. And yet his presence pervades the story. Every action, every move is based on either for God or against God. We clearly see God, the God of the Jews, behind the scenes, coordinating. We clearly see him controlling things to stop the evil and to allow the lighted way, the lighted path to prevail. His will, to allow his will to happen. Those who've read the story then have a clear, those who read the story in those days, just after or as it's happened, just after it happened, they have a clear recognition of the significance of the events that just took place and a clear understanding of who's to be given the praise and the glory. And it's not the king. It's the King of Kings. It's God. Haman, the king's evil second in command, was a descendant of Agag. He was the king of the Amalekites. And Numbers chapter 24 and 1 Samuel chapter 15 tell us that these were ancient enemies of God's people. And we see that still prevailing in the book of Esther. And yet God prevails as well, right? And of course, the Feast of Purim's first participated in at this point in time. And again, like I said, it's an important part of conventional Jews' years, even to this day, the Feast of Purim. It's still celebrated by the Jews today. Yes, it commemorates the Jewish deliverance from Haman's plot, but it also commemorates to them, or more especially, commemorates God saving them once again. God's controlling hand, God's hand upon them, right? And they need to see that. That's why they have these feasts. They need to be reminded of it. They need to see it. And I trust that we see God's hand on us as well. And as we begin to read his word in, see all these different structures in there, we realize his control. We realize his control in our lives. And we see more of his control in our lives. And you know what? It's okay. It's great. Matter of fact, I feel more comfort. I feel more at peace seeing his control in my life. When you have the Feast of Purim, it's in the month of Adar. This is when the month that actually all of these things happen in Esther. It's the month of March, and they celebrate it with a feast. Yeah, with a feast. They also read the Megillah, which is the book of Esther, so they have an understanding of what happened again in those times and the Lord delivering them. And they give money gifts to the poor, and they give food gifts to their friends, and they all feast together, and all the kids dress up in indistinguishable costumes. It's just a fun time of joy for what God has done. And again, remembering what God has done. Okay, so what's the big idea? What's the primary purpose of the book of Esther? Well, it's to relate the dramatic origins of the Feast of Purim. A greater theme shines through the story, and that is the sovereignty, the faithfulness of God, because it permeates each scene. The book of Esther tells us nothing is truly coincidental. God is in control of it all. God's sovereignty is best summarized by Mordecai as he's talking to Esther in Esther chapter 4, verse 14, the second half of verse 14. And who knows whether you've not attained royalty for such a time as this? Well, we know who knows. Mordecai knows who knows, right? God, as he's behind the scenes manipulating everything. When events seem out of control to Esther and Mordecai, when the king dictates ruin for their people, when evil is poised to triumph, They know God is at work. And they trust in that. And they see, because of their relationship with God, where he's working. And they move in that direction. They know that God is asking them to do something, yes, dangerous, but to do something that is going to allow his control to prevail, his will to prevail, and they trust in him. Do we have that connection with God? Do you have that sense of God's prodding, of God's call? We can. Should we? We should. We should. God is at work. Shouldn't we ask more, draw closer to him to find out how he's at work and what part do we play? He'll be glad to tell us. We need to draw closer to him. He is at work, yes, even in the darkest days. Esther is taken to the harem. There she faithfully obeys God, risks her life before the king in chapter 5. God is victorious as Esther reveals Haman's plot in chapters 6 and 7. And the Jews end up destroying their enemies instead of being destroyed in verses 7 and 9. And the message is clear. God is sovereign even when life does not make sense to us. Trust in him. Trust in him. Draw closer to him. We need to learn to see him working. He's the great promise keeper. Mordecai again to Esther. And this is the first half of verse 14 of chapter 4. If you remain silent at this time, he tells her, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews, but from another place. And you and your father's house will perish. You won't be blessed. God's will be done. God's will be done, but you won't have the privilege of doing it. Mordecai felt God's urging. He had that relationship with him. We need that kind of a relationship with God. Through his Holy Spirit, because of what Christ has done on the cross, we can have that kind of a relationship with God. We need to draw nearer to him, not further away. Mordecai's words reflect his faith. God exists. He is. He is. And that he is in control because he is. And he will faithfully honor his eternal covenant with Abraham. He will faithfully honor his eternal covenant with David. He will faithfully honor his eternal covenant with the Jewish people. And he will faithfully honor his eternal covenant made to all people through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. Who knew God so well, was so close to him, he knew exactly what he was supposed to do, and he did it to the utmost. That's how much he loved God. And biblical knowing and loving are essentially one and the same. It's that tight, intimate relationship. We have that with God, we will know what he desires us to do. We will see him working more in our lives. And it'll be in cool little ways of seeing this happen, and all of a sudden, boom, there's God. This happened, and boom, there's God countering it. And the point will be, draw closer to me. I'm the one who's in control. I will guide and protect you. I will give you peace. So the application, how do we apply all this? You know, how many of you know that life can be hard? Rhetorical. How many of you know that difficult times come and pain cannot be avoided? How many of you realize that it's happening, actually, the painful times more and more and more? Well, unless you're closer and closer to God. The question that needs to be asked, when life doesn't make sense, do we turn to God or do we turn away from him? And the answer is going to be, what do we do in the meantimes? Are we closer to God? Because then life turns and becomes tough. We stay there with God. We don't run away. We turn closer to him. Secondary question, are we loyal to him or not? It's an incredibly important question. Do we love him? Or are we just trying to serve him out of fear because that's what we think gets us to heaven? Do we truly know him and his way of salvation? Salvation for all people, of which he's asking us to be a part of. These questions are important because all of our actions and our behaviors are based on our answers. The answer is our driving force. So it's my prayer that we let the book of Esther encourage us by letting us know that God is always there. He's always present. He's always then in control. Jesus called us friends in John 15. The Spirit is our helper, John 14 tells us. We need to trust and obey God as Esther did. And luckily, he had Mordecai, a man close to God, to help her draw closer to God as well, to help her see how important it is, to help her see God's control of all things. And then we need to watch God silently weave all the events in our lives for his glory and for our good. Isn't that what Paul teaches us, actually, in Romans chapter 8, verse 28? And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. Amen? Father, you are entirely and completely in control. I don't know why we can't just admit that. And in admitting that, open our eyes and see that control. I don't know why we have to be afraid of it. It's obviously because we don't draw close to you and feel your love. Thomas says, as if we have to draw close to you and feel your love to be able to open our eyes. Because fear is clamping them shut. Fear that we're not in control. Because, we need to be. We have to be. No, that's a lie. It's a big lie that we tell ourselves daily. But we need to be as close to God. We need to know him. We need to know that he's in control. And as we see more of his control and see the part that we play, there's no fear, there's peace, there's an understanding, there's a joy. Even as things are falling apart and those that are fearfully trying to remain in control, no, we don't have to fear. So, Father, help us to see it this week. Help us to pull your word off the shelf and help us to indeed go through it. And as we do, just before we do, as we open up the word, open our hearts and say, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit that I may be able to indeed see the truths that you would have me see here. Draw me closer to you in this time. And then read. And thank you for your example, Jesus Christ. The ultimate example, who knew you so well that he was willing to obey you to the point of death on the cross, even though he did not sin. He knew you that well that he did not sin as well. But he did so out of love. He felt your love. He knew your love. He obeyed you because of love. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. And you asked him to die for us because you say, if you love me, you will love others as well. And he did perfectly. Help us to become more and more like our prime example, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.